And our preaching text today is Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. A text that one commentator I respect says is the heart and kernel of the whole of Revelation. Revelation 1, 9 to 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven. Our Constitution calls for a well-regulated militia in the Second Amendment, and our founding fathers knew the necessity of a well-regulated militia from their experience in the Revolutionary War. A militia, likening it to the church here today, a militia is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary as a military force that's raised from the civilian population to supplement a regular army in an emergency. Well, the founding fathers knew that without the greater number of the people bearing arms, actively fighting the British regular forces, we would not have gained our independence. The historian William F. Morena, great article, Militia, Standing Armies, and the Second Amendment, he says, a people's revolutionary war can only be waged successfully by a society that shares on a massive scale a common ideological commitment. That the Americans fought precisely such a war is the best indication of the massive majoritarian support for the war. They were able to do so, however, because of one fact, which I consider the most important single fact about the Revolution, which alone made a protest and a fight to defend their liberties possible, that one fact, the almost universal ownership of firearms, expertise in their usage, and membership in a citizen's militia, which characterized the American scene, unquote. Membership in a citizen's militia. It was the militia, the average citizen armed with his gun, that won the Revolutionary War. As Morena puts it, it was the American guerrilla militia that from local homes and farms made life in the British Army a living hell. Every small detachment was legitimate prey for the Americans. Historians will never know how many of these small skirmishes there were, but only glimpse them all over the landscape, realizing that they formed the real reason for the low British morale and eventual defeat. The militia, the American militia. Militia is the real people's army. The founding father, George Mason, say that 10 times fast, who was the father of the Bill of Rights, said famously, I ask, who are the militia? They consist now of the whole people. He rejoiced in that. Well, I submit to you, this was also true of Israel under Joshua. The whole of the people of Israel conquered the promised land under Joshua. All able men of fighting age joined the lists of the army of Israel. And they struck fear in the hearts of the inhabitants of Canaan, too, didn't they? And our Lord insists in the book of Revelation that this is now the case with us, the church. We are the militia of the kingdom of God. Christ is the new Joshua, and he has called all of his saints to their duty in the conquest of his inheritance. Jesus is the new Joshua, and the conquest is the new paradigm in the book of Revelation. We'll see this unfold in greater and greater detail as we move through. And this motif begins here in the text before us, as our Lord inspects the troops, his militia, in the seven churches of Asia and calls them into service. Let's begin, shall we, by looking at verses 9 to 11. Does anybody have a throat lozenge? If you could just toss it up here. If you do, that would be a big help to me. Who's going to get here first? Huh? Thank you, Abby. Oops. You literally tossed it to me, didn't you? Thank you. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Joshua / judge. Indeed, Joshua was the first judge of Israel. The new Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, is as well the new Joshua of the kingdom of God. The Apostle John is deputized, point one, to circulate the authoritative word of the new Joshua amongst the whole of God's people, verses 9 through 11. Revelation is such a fun book, an exciting book to read, isn't it? John is about to be taken on the ride of his life. From here on in, Revelation leaves off being strictly a letter per se and becomes a wild ride apocalypse that only shares some of the features of a letter early on here, but soon melts into a surreal vision of true apocalypse, replete with angels and dragons and beasts and whores and demonic locusts, hailstones 100 pounds, right? But for the moment, we begin modestly with the Apostle John introducing himself in his relationship, in his righteous response to his audience, that is the seven churches, and by extension us too. We've seen that, haven't we? Note with me two things about John as he introduces himself. The Apostle John is in relation to us as a brother and a partner, isn't he? The Apostle John is in relation to us as a brother and partner. As brothers, we have kinship with one another, and as partners, we have a share in the kingdom. John is an apostle, but he's also much, much more. Secondly, that which unites us is not a smooth ride and earthly McMansion and microwave victories, is it? But rather tribulation, a kingdom, and patient endurance. Patient endurance, that's a good translation here. And these are in Jesus. These are all in Jesus, aren't they? Like teacher, like student. Like master, like servant. And these are major motifs in the apocalypse. One of the several of the reasons why this has persuaded me to the position I take now in Revelation is these themes, the idea of tribulation and a kingdom and patient endurance. I know in the view I used to hold, I was taught that we'll be raptured out of tribulation. Unlike any other period of redemptive history, those who put all these things in the future, as I used to, I must confess, futurists claim that Christians will be taken out of the earth before the great tribulation. And we have discovered in our Wednesday night Bible study, I urge you to join us, that that might indeed not be the fact, that in fact the Great Tribulation might already be behind us. Tribulation and suffering characterized our Lord's pilgrimage, and it has characterized his church ever since, down to our own generation. The Lord promises, indeed we'll see this in chapter 2, the Lord promises that we will be kept in and through tribulation, not magically taken out of it. And I discovered, and I've come to the conviction, that there will be no escape hatch, rapture, from tribulation. The odds are better that I'll be transported by a unicorn to a waiting spaceship than raptured by the Lord into heaven. At least that's the conclusion I've come to. And secondly, another thing that has persuaded me to the view I hold now from my old one, and it's not popular. It certainly isn't popular. We're going against the current here. My old view, there was no kingdom on earth for the church, only for Israel. Once again, and this is crucial, and one of the things that has persuaded me to this view as opposed to my old one, is that futurists maintain that the promises to Israel have not been fulfilled, and they still await a future fulfillment in a literal 1,000-year millennium. That was my old view. The church's kingdom, it was held, is a heavenly one. And there's a strict separation between the kingdom promises to Israel and the kingdom and promises to the church. And so the church really has no stake in the coming literal 1,000-year millennium of Revelation, when all the promises to Israel will be fulfilled, ostensibly, nor in the events leading up to it. But here, John says that he is our brother in a kingdom, indeed the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, the idea of patient endurance. Patient endurance is not a maximum quality. Under the old view, patient endurance is for those left behind. Suffering for the name of Christ, the slow incremental advance of the kingdom of God, and the rolling away of the centuries with no end in sight is rejected by the futurist. For many, and this was my view early on too as a young Christian, history has begun with my birth. The end times are here. Christ will return in my lifetime. Can't you see it? The signs are all around us. There's no need to be patient any longer and endure tribulation. Those left behind after the rapture will have to patiently endure, certainly, the Great Tribulation for 7 years, but I'm out of here. And I know that's just a quick characterization, not entirely a friendly one, but that was my old view for sure. But for those of us who recognize that John writes to his generation, as well as the whole church in every generation, we embrace him, John, as a brother and partner in tribulation. May not be here in fullness yet, but it's coming, brothers and sisters. Tribulation and kingdom, we are members of that kingdom, extending all over the world, and we help and we patiently endure all of this in Jesus. If it's not ours yet, we need to expect it. Well, John is banished to a small windswept crag of an island in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Asia Minor called Patmos. Today, it's a tourist destination. Cruising a couple of websites, I saw a picture with a cruise liner docked in the bay, with a monastery, cultivated fields, 3,000 residents. But then, in John's day, it was one of an archipelago of isolated islands used by Rome to banish her enemies. What was it that made John an enemy? He says it was the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Wasn't that he was packing a sword and got busted? No. It was the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is significant here. This is another major motif. Bookmark this. Highlight it. It is not John's word and testimony, but that of Jesus and his Father, Christ's word and testimony transcends that of any single messenger. It is unstoppable. The death of one disciple doesn't end it. The banishment of an apostle does not silence it. It grows and flourishes and has been doing so for millennia. And it will conquer the very empire renowned for conquering. He'll predict this. Another major motif in Revelation. Dominion is our destiny. Well, in this place, the Apostle John was in and under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's another reason why we insist that the author was an apostle in the power of the Spirit. He was on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the new Christian Sabbath. There's a whole sermon in this too, and I was tempted to just diverge, right, and preach a whole sermon on establishment of the Sabbath. It's not just a by the way, or incidentally, parenthetically. No, John is here on the, in the Lord's Day, on the Lord's Day, which is the new Christian Sabbath. And that he mentions these things, no coincidence, but closely linked to Revelation as a handbook on liturgy and worship. Revelation is indeed in part a handbook on liturgy and worship. Once again, it's a function of that oscillation between heaven and earth that reveals New Testament worship. And the Spirit is our interpreter. One of the overlooked, ignored, sometimes neglected aspects of the book of Revelation. Revelation is intended to guide our Sabbath day worship. This was clearly one of John's intentions. Well, the voice of Yahweh on Mount Sinai was that of a loud trumpet, wasn't it? He made his voice heard to the prophets as the sound of a trumpet. It's no surprise that his voice is such here. In fact, it is but the beginning of the eddies and echoes of trumpets throughout Revelation. Trumpets throughout Revelation. And his message then is one of commission, also reminiscent of the prophets, called in the very same manner. And they are told to what? Invent, creatively compose, do a fictional series on the end times? No. John is called to write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are then articulated and listed and enumerated. Revelation thus becomes a written record of a vivid visual experience. Important. One of the things why we love Revelation, it's so visual, isn't it? It just provokes my imagination constantly. A vivid visual experience meant to be seen also by the whole of Christ's church as it is revisualized. Revisualized, a visual book, isn't it? I love Joseph Conrad's quote. He's, as an author, right? As an author, he says, my job is to make you hear, to make you feel, but most importantly, to make you see. John does that here. John's vision is meant to be seen by the whole of Christ's church as it is revisualized by its reading in the worship of the church. Once again, the very opening of verses of Revelation, we see that Revelation is a textbook on Revelation. Blessed are those not only who read, right, i.e. out loud, the lectors of the church, but also those who hear. Revelation is meant to be read in the worship of the church. Well, what is it then that John sees? Point two, Joshua slash Judge. We meet here, the new Joshua. The Apostle John envisions the person of the new Joshua in his divine glory and power amongst the whole of his church. Verses 12 to 16. I love the way John juxtaposes our senses here. He says, I turned to see the voice. I turned, just think about that for a minute. I turned to see the voice. I too would want to see a voice like a loud trumpet. Is that loud voice attached to a person? Is it a ghost, an ephemera? Yet what he first sees are seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands meant to evoke the menorah of the temple, which stood before the Holy of Holies. That is the very presence of the Lord. The menorah, which stood in the very presence of the Lord. And indeed, a symbol for the whole people of God, and now a symbol for the church. For almost 1,300 years, that was the type, the picture, the shadow, as the church fathers put it. Reading a great book on the interpretation of the church fathers, and they loved Joshua. The book of Joshua was just rampant through the church fathers. They understood much of what we're unfolding here today as the case. The church fathers put, under his shadow we shall live among the nations, from Lamentations. And the author of Hebrews says, they serve as a copy and shadow, that is, items in the temple, like the menorah, serve indeed as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Well, that shadow is now reality. And John knows this because he sees his Lord now in the midst of the lampstands. He sees him as one like a Son of Man. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite self-designation in his earthly ministry. We've seen this in our series on the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. Also very much evocative of Daniel chapter 7, too. The idea of the one like the Son of Man. Turn over to Daniel if you want to turn over to Daniel with me. Daniel chapter 7. Once again, it's such a crucial understanding. Crucial to understanding what Jesus means by being the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Unquote. Precisely what our Lord evokes then for and in John here. Now what John sees his Lord to be is the risen, ascended, glorious Son of Man, whose attributes are visualized for us. One of the powerful things about the book of Revelation. Christ's attributes are visualized for us. First of all, Jesus is the high priest of the heavenly temple. Jesus is the high priest of the heavenly temple. The robe and sash are evocative of the high priest of the temple. When crafted properly, as Meredith Klein puts it, the sash and the gown and the vestments of the high priest, he says, artists could scarcely do more with an earthly palette in a cold medium to produce the effect of fiery light. Produce the effect of fiery light. That is what is evoked here, all through this vision, for that matter. Well, secondly, Jesus shares with the Father eternal self-existence. How don't you get this out of here, Pastor? Jesus shares with his Father eternal self-existence. If age and glory go together, as the Proverbs say in many places, Proverbs 20 says, the splendor of old men is their gray hair, right? The splendor of old men is their gray hair. Then how glorious and ancient is the one whose hairs are white, like wool, like snow. It is a corollary to the designation Ancient of Days, and indicates not that he is a spent, doddering old curmudgeon drooling in a sandal, but that he is the vigorous, ever-living one. Every bit as much God now as he was when all of this started, though he himself has no beginning and no end. Thirdly, then, Also, Jesus shares with his Father eternal omniscience. Not only are they glorious, his eyes filled with fiery light, again, right? The idea of fiery light all through this portion of Scripture, but eyes flaming with fire see everything. Eyes flaming with fire in Scripture see everything. He is omniscient. It's important when we come to the letters. And Jesus sees everything in the life of his church. Fourthly, Jesus shares with his Father omnipresence. Jesus shares with his Father omnipresence. Those burnished bronze feet, the mode of transportation for the prophet. What was the mode of transportation for the prophet? Uber? Bush plane, maybe? How about a Harley Davidson? No, none of these things, right? Jesus' ministry was peripatetic, wasn't it? As all of the prophets, he walked wherever he went. But when he brings or preaches salvation, how blessed are you when you see him walking towards you. Lepers felt this way. Zacchaeus felt this way. Isaiah puts it this way, talking about how Israel should have received him and his message. He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's how he should have been received, how all the prophets should have been received. Their feet should have been blessed and seen as glorious. Well, how glorious then are the feet of our Lord, who is broadcasting the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Well, fifthly, then we also see that Jesus shares with his Father the ineluctable power of the creative word. Jesus shares with his Father the ineluctable power of the creative word. God not only created all things ex nihilo, that is from nothing, but by merely speaking them into existence. But he also sustains them by the word of his might, doesn't he? Oceans and mighty rivers roar. Rivers in the mountains, one of my favorite times in the mountains is in the springtime when those rivers sometimes overflow the bridges that you try to cross. You know, Jerry rigs some log across a lake or across a river in the springtime, that log is gone, washed away. Waters roar. They are by this unstoppable in their courses, even as God's creative power is unstoppable once begun. Number six, the destiny of his beloved is in his power. Once again, the idea of in his hand the stars, right? Seven stars. We'll explain this in a little more detail. But the upshot is the destiny of his beloved, his church, whom he loves, is now in his power, in his providential care. Number seven, the unconquerable weapon is his word, the word of his mouth. The unconquerable weapon is his word. It's difficult to overestimate the importance of this metaphor, the idea of the sword of his mouth. John uses it three times to stress that this is the weapon by which our Lord and his militia, us, conquer by his word. We're co-participants in this conquering as his militia, if you will. Chairman Mao, in his little red book, said political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. And that's indeed how all worldlings and lost men and cynics indeed see earthly power. Political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. But I submit to you that unconquerable spiritual power comes from the mouth of the Lord. And that is unbeatable. That is unconquerable. By this we conquer. And then eighthly, Jesus shares with the Father the source of Shekinah glory. And finally, the radiant, indeed the beautiful, countenance of the Lord. Jesus shares with the Father the source of Shekinah glory. This is that glory Moses and the elders saw resplendent on Sinai. It's the glory that filled the temple at its inauguration. It's the glory that is original with Christ and the Father and the Spirit. The glory that originates, not reflected like ours. Our glory, of course, is that reflected back to Christ, like the glory of the moon. But with Christ, it is original, intrinsic to Him. And it is the glory which will illumine eternity, too. Another motif. He's laying down motifs all through this section. Chapter 21 will tell us, and the city that is the New Jerusalem descending from heaven like a resplendent bride. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Okay? That's at the close. Here at the beginning, we get this motif laid down for us, and it'll be consistent all through the book of Revelation. It is the glory of His countenance, too, in which we all seek to bask in the countenance of our Savior. Do we not? A few years ago, we had Beth's brother, Jim Dennison, give us just a great Sunday school lesson on Numbers 6:25, which says, "May you... the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." That's exactly what we're talking about here. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the shine of glory, may you bask in it as you live in the presence of, the visage of, and the face of. To live in the face of Abraham was to live in the face of the Father who established Israel. To live in the face of anyone, indeed, was to fathers. Bask your children in your countenance, in your faith, face as you spend time with them and lavish them with love. That's the sense of making one's face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And this is the promise that we have in our Lord Jesus as well. May you bask forever in the countenance of the Lord. That is the promise we have as the church. Well, what's John's response to all this then? And what should be ours? Let's go to point 3, verses 17 to 20. The Apostle John worships in reverence. The Apostle John worships in reverence the new Joshua who sovereignly judges his church from both heaven and earth. Verses 17 to 20. I find the greatest impediment for the church in our own day and for winning the lost in our own day is the utter ignorance of the God with whom we have to do, as the King James put it. We read it in our text in Hebrews today. The God with whom we have to give account. There's no knowledge of that God. In place of the Jesus presented here in our modern contemporary worship style churches, continue to portray Jesus as baby Jesus, meek and mild, and a kindly, doddering, grandfatherly, heavenly Father who just wants to be nice and wants you to like Him. But in contrast, we have here in John, the beloved disciple who laid on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, who of all men should have been welcomed as Jesus' best friend, right? He's often talked about in churches as your best friend. Well, he should have been the best friend of John here, right? Shouldn't he have? Of all men? Hail fellow, well met. Instead, John instinctively responds, as all fallen creatures do when in his presence. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. As though dead. Indeed, that should have been the consequence for an encounter with the risen, ascended Christ. But praise be to God that it is not for him, nor for us, is it? As our Lord said so often in his earthly ministry, he says again here, fear not. Fear not. The reason we of the new Joshua's militia may banish fear, what are those reasons? He gives us 4. Number 1, Jesus encompasses all of redemptive history. That's the sense of Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, of which this is a variation on this Alpha and Omega. Secondly, Jesus is the one in whom life originates. He is the creator and embodiment of life. Thirdly, he has conquered death by dying and rising to life again. That's why we need not fear. Christians can go to their deaths in peace and serenity, right? As many, many of the martyrs have done, because Christ has conquered death by dying and rising again to life. He is the pioneer of our faith by going ahead of us, experiencing what will be ours to come. He died as we will die. He was raised to life by his Father because he was not worthy of death. And we who are in him will also follow in his footsteps and be raised from the dead in our time. All right? No fear. Seen that t-shirt? No fear, right? Yeah, those who tap out, no fear. Ah, forget about it. It is we Christians who truly have no fear. No fear of death. And fourthly, by this, he has inherent authority on Judgment Day. This has earned him the keys. By his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, he has inherent authority on Judgment Day to possess keys. To possess keys to something in our old mechanical analog world was to have authority. To be able to allow access and egress to the presence of a king or the presence of a temple or a prison. Keys. And as we will see, our Lord has authority on the day to banish to the abyss or to the lake of fire or to open the gates of the heavenly city, because he now holds the keys to death and Hades. Well, owing to this complete sovereignty, then, John is therefore commissioned to write. It will be a comprehensive book containing that which he sees, has seen, and will see. And as we'll do from time to time, John interprets for us certain metaphors that may seem initially a little ambiguous. How about the seven stars? Right? First of all, the seven stars are the angels of the churches. Well, thanks for clearing that up, John. You know, what are the seven angels then? Sometimes the explanation is cloudier than the statement, right? Not for us, because we're steeped in Old Testament. We're steeped in the grammar of prophecy, as we've been calling it in our Wednesday night Bible study. The seven stars are the angels of the churches. Also, this is that despite appearances metaphor. That is, despite appearances, you know, things are going well for you. Just, you're suffering, you're being persecuted, you're being slain, being burned at the stake, being crucified alive. Despite appearances, he holds the seven stars in his hand. I'll explain a little bit more what that means. Because there's good Old Testament precedent for seeing the angels as heavenly counterparts to the earthly congregation. These angels are the heavenly counterparts to the earthly congregation. We can't see him. We don't know that we're in his presence at all times. But heavenly, spiritually, we are in his presence at every moment of every day, of every year. Heavenly counterparts to the earthly congregation. The idea of a guardian angel comes close, but not exact. Now, other interpreters have seen these angels as earthly pastors, perhaps, or messengers from God. The word angel does mean messenger, after all. But the sense here, and consistent throughout Revelation, is that Jesus is simultaneously with us in spirit, as well as in body, and completely in providential control of both realms at all times. We see Old Testament precedents in Daniel chapter 10, where a mighty angel contends for Israel, right? And the angel himself says, with Michael, who came to help me. We also see it then in the commander of the armies of Israel, who we'll meet as well. The commander of the armies of Israel in Joshua, who Joshua also meets. Also, when we understand that one of the major features, as I have outlined for you already in the introduction, you haven't listened to the introductory sermons, you got to go back and listen to those again, reintroduce yourself, because we understand that one of the major features of the apocalypse is the oscillation between heaven and earth, right? Back and forth we go. Same thing that happened transpires in heaven has its correspondent on the earth and vice versa. The correspondent to the seven churches on the earth, on the ground, are the seven angels in heaven. All these are stars in heaven, excuse me, and the seven angels. The heavenly representative of the churches. So with this oscillation between heaven and earth, we understand that the Church of Christ as a whole, and all of us individually too, are ever present before the reigning Lord of history. And this should bring you comfort. And it brought comfort to every man, Jack, suffering Christian in the first century. And it does the same for every suffering Christian throughout history, not just in the tribulation to come. What a feast of comfort. What a feast of comfort this opening vision is for a starving, suffering, ragtag militia church. It was then, and it is now. You look out over the Middle East, and you see our brothers and sisters harangued and harassed and hunted. And you might wonder, as a saint, as a believer, if this God who ostensibly loves me is in fact in control, right? Many were asking that, questioning. Maybe we should capitulate to the all-sovereign Roman Empire, right? And as we look at in the letter, some were doing it, some were on the brink of doing it, some were resisting it, but that is also one of the streams here. Should we capitulate all or in part to the sovereign Roman Empire and the culture around us? As one of my favorite commentators points out, his name is Beasley Murray, and he says this: when John declares that the seven stars are in Christ's right hand, he is claiming that the sovereignty over this world resides not in the Caesars of Rome, but in the Lord of the Church. The seven stars declare that the sovereignty of this world belongs not to those who proudly claim to be the saviors and lords of men and who seek to crush the church of Jesus. That sovereignty belongs to the Christ of God and his people. Ours as well. We are his militia. Dominion is our destiny. Another writer also calls this opening vision the heart and kernel of the whole of Revelation. And he's not one given to hyperbole, because so many things unfold and issue from this text and the principles and qualities and attributes it lays down. The heart and kernel of the whole of Revelation. Understand this text, and you'll begin to understand the whole of Revelation. Amen. Behold your Lord. Behold our Christ. Behold the commander of the army of the Lord. Behold the new Joshua bent on conquest. Let us now come to that place then, where we see that by which we conquer, not from the barrel of a gun, not by brute force and electoral victories, but by the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.